much again for the invitation to be with you. My wife and I have certainly appreciated the warm fellowship with you once more. And as Dave has mentioned, all good things must come to an end, but heaven won't once we get there. I was in touch this evening earlier with one of the brethren at Sunbury, so we look forward in the will of the Lord to leaving Saturday for Sunbury, and then they desire meetings on the Sunday, and then the Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, so we look forward to renewed fellowship with them. In baseball, sometimes teams schedule a doubleheader, and this evening I'm trying to compact two messages into the 1 hour together. There are seven sayings from the cross, and if we had a Friday evening meeting, then we'd be looking at the last one tomorrow evening, but I'm happy to be able to try to cover both these cries from the cross this evening, and I trust that under God's good hand, as we look at these brief passages that are long on message and content, that the Lord will enrich our hearts and help us to appreciate our Savior more and to understand more of his blessed person and work. So first of all, I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. We looked at chapter 19 last evening in connection with that one word in the Greek text, dipso, which means, in the English translation, I thirst. And now we have still one word in the Greek text for this sixth cry, the cry of triumph on the part of our Lord. Let's read about it beginning at verse 28, just to cover a little bit of background from last evening. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. This is where we concluded last evening, picking up at verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The fourth and fifth sayings from the cross express something of its tragedy. The sixth saying rings out its victory. And in essence, we pass from what can be viewed from our perspective as we consider these various cries, tragedy to triumph, because this is a cry of triumph. It is finished. As I've already indicated, the English translation of three words is actually one word in the Greek text, tetelestai. It's often used by preachers and brethren. And someone has called it the greatest single word ever uttered, having referred to it as a sea of matter in a drop of speech. And I think that's a good definition of what we have here, a good explanation of what's involved in this one word that is translated for us in our English, it is finished. One of my favorite writers, I haven't read anything from his pen for a long time, is F.W. Borup. He was a journalist preacher. The Lord gave him a long life, and he preached all over the world. He was essentially before my time, but I have a few of his books, and everything I've read from his pen, I have appreciated. And I'm indebted to him for pointing out that this is really a magnificent word, this word tetelestai. He tells us it was a farmer's word upon seeing virtually a perfect animal born into his herd. The farmer would exclaim, tetelestai, perfect. And it was also, as he points out, an artist's word and a priestly word and a slave's word. And he goes into detail concerning each one of these. And then finally, he tells us it's a merchant's word. An individual who had purchased something would be given a receipt which read tetelestai. In other words, the deal was finished. The price had been fully paid. Listening to our Lord's triumphant shout of this one word, the question arises, what was finished on the cross? I'd like to just give you the highlights of what was finished in relation to our Lord's redemptive work on the cross of Calvary. First of all, I think of the fact that the Old Testament sacrifices were consummated. Go with me briefly. Keep your place here at John 19, if you will, but go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm reminded of verses 11 and 12, where the writer of the Hebrews, in that letter that was written to the Hebrews to teach the Hebrews that they were no longer Hebrews, tells us, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man," I like that, "he is the God-man, God manifested in flesh, but our Lord came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and indeed as man he is able to sympathize with us, to succor us in all our infirmities," as we looked at that a little bit last evening. And as we go along to verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." As we search the Old Testament scriptures, all the types and shadows of the Old Testament had now been consummated by the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ. The shadows gave way to the substance. And as one has said, "In him the shadows of the law are all fulfilled, and now withdraw." Another favorite writer of mine is the Anglican J.C. Ryle. He expressed it this way concerning Christ. "He had at length offered up the perfect sacrifice, of which every Mosaic sacrifice was a type and symbol, and there remained no more need of offering for sin. The old covenant was finished." Sometimes at the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, we sing Isaac Watts' hymn, and I often reflect upon these words and the fact that not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away one stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. The Old Testament sacrifices were consummated. Another thing about this cry of victory, all the prophecies centering on Christ before his death were fulfilled. Step by step in his path of humiliation, his path of subjection and service, the various prophetic scriptures concerning all that would transpire before Christ's death were now fulfilled. And he could cry, tetelestai. To say that these minute details were fulfilled in Christ merely by chance or coincidence is to betray a greatly limited intelligence and also willful unbelief. Also, we need to remember that just as every detail concerning Christ's first advent was literally fulfilled, so all the prophetic details concerning his second advent shall be literally fulfilled as well. I have before me a number of scriptures that I jotted down, and I'm not going to take the time to go to them, but point by point, we could consider that Old Testament prophecy that then was fulfilled before the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it concerned his birth or aspects of his ministry and details centering on his death. A third thing that was completed or finished, consummated, God the Father's will was perfectly carried out. In addition to the process of manifesting God the Father's heart of love and grace and mercy, the Lord Jesus perfectly carried out the Father's will, having fully expressed the love of God there on the cross. Of all mankind, Christ alone could say, as he does in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 4, I have finished. He was anticipating his cross work, his sufferings on the cross. And in that high priestly prayer, as he prays to his Father concerning the things of himself, he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I think of how the words of John 4, verse 34, are so expressive of our Lord's life and ministry. He said, I have meat, I have food which ye know not of, and my meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I think of how typical it is of man to have things unfinished. In my own experience, I've seen lots of things that in various homes and situations were unfinished. In our community where we used to live in a suburb of St. Louis called Hazelwood near the airport, the 10 years that we were there, that we made our home there, not too far away, perhaps a block and a half away, there was a lot and there was a foundation. Obviously, someone had started to build a house. And all the years we were there, there was nothing but that foundation. An unfinished project, obviously. And I know this has, on occasion, been characteristic of myself, and I'm sure you can think of things as well. Things we started, I have books on my shelves at home, and with good intentions, I started to read, maybe got a quarter of the way through, halfway through, never finished the book for one reason or another. Unfinished. But not so with our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to do the Father's will. He said, I do always those things that please him. And he carried it right through. He finished completely, totally, fully the work that the Father gave him to do. I think of Cecil Rhodes of the Rhodes Scholarships. He one day exclaimed in frustration, so much to do, so little done. But in contrast, the Lord Jesus could look back upon those 33 years as one who had perfectly and completely carried out the Father's will. And then, when he cried, it is finished, we find that his sufferings were at last ended. In meditating on our Lord's sufferings, we need to ponder both his anticipative as well as his actual sufferings. Speaking of Christ, the psalmist prophetically declared in Psalm 88, the first part of verse 15, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. During his life on earth, he often spoke of his approaching death. Remember, even in John's gospel, at least 7 times he speaks of his hour that had not yet come. And then, finally, he said, mine hour is come. I think of that bitter cup that he ultimately drank, especially as he contemplated Calvary there in Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. And there in Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Sometimes we sing that hymn of Ann Ross Cousins, "Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me." That bitter cup, love drank it up, and left but the love for me. With these various sufferings in view, who can really enter into the actual physical and spiritual sufferings of our Lord? When I was asked a couple of weeks ago to speak at the Good Friday service at Oakwood Bible Chapel in Windsor, Ontario, a verse that I enjoyed meditating on was Lamentations chapter 1, verse 22. You need not turn there, but it's a great text just to quietly meditate upon and think about concerning our Savior and his sufferings. And the verse reads, of course, prophetically anticipating our Lord's sufferings. The question is asked, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" Multitudes and multitudes of people care nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is just a curse word on their lips. We hear it virtually every day. The text goes on and says, "Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." All our sins were laid on Jesus. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him, and believing, we are free. Sometimes the question arises, who really put the Lord Jesus to death? Well, in one sense, Satan was responsible. Go back to Genesis 3:15. "It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." And then, of course, the Jewish authorities were responsible. Jewish nation, Gentiles, Pilate, all the others that spoke against him and betrayed not only an innocent man, but a man that was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, the Son of God, God manifested in flesh. And then the Roman soldiers certainly were responsible for the death of Christ. Morally speaking, I was responsible. You were responsible because our sins helped nail him to the tree. But mystery of mysteries, I don't profess to understand it, but it's there for us to think about. In reality, so often we're told that it was God who slew his Son. In judgment, the judgment that you and I deserved, God placed upon his Son as our sins were laid upon him. And I think of those words in Psalm 22, "Thou, God, hast brought me into the dust of death." And then Isaiah 53, "He was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." To be stricken is a personal thing. To be smitten was a judicial thing. To be afflicted was a public thing. And all of these details speak to us of what our Lord went through for us. I think of that great text, Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him." That's a mild translation of a causative Hebrew verb which can literally be rendered, "The Lord hath caused to fall with a crushing blow on him the iniquity of us all." And then in verse 10, there at Isaiah 53, "It pleased the Lord." In other words, it was in the divine purpose of God to bruise his Son. Wonder of wonders. Now our Lord's cup of suffering had ended, and never again would he go through the physical and spiritual anguish of the cross. This cry, "It is finished," was not the cry of human failure and despair, but of victory And one of the princes of expositors, Alexander McLaren, has said this: having drained the cup, he held it up inverted when he said, "It is finished," and not a drop trickled down the edge. He drank it all that we might never need to drink it. And then the requirements of the law were fulfilled. The character of the law is holy, just, and good. We know that from Romans 7:12. But the law condemns the sinner. Christ, however, came to fulfill the law. He was born of a woman, born under the law when the fullness of time was come. And then he was made a curse for us, that in him believing sinners might be made the righteousness of God. And then the work of redemption was completed. I go back to Hebrews chapter 10, and we read verse 10 of that great chapter. That's a pivotal chapter. It brings us from the doctrinal aspect of that great letter concerning our great high priest into the practical application of the truth in the concluding chapters. And in chapter 10, verse 10, we read, "By the which will we are sanctified, that is, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then down to verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Our Lord's triumphant cry certified and sealed the fact that he had completed the atoning work on the cross. It's interesting to trace the various translations of the word "finished" in the New Testament. The Greek word, as we've said, is tetelestai, and in the various places that the root is found in the New Testament elsewhere, in Matthew 11:1, it's translated "made an end of." In Matthew 17:24, the translation is "pay." In Luke 2:39, the translation is "performed." Luke 18:31, "accomplished." And then, of course, here in John 19:30, "finished." There are at least four major proofs, beloved, that the work of redemption is finished. One, the rent veil into the immediate presence of God. Secondly, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. After all, the resurrection was God's receipt of a work well done. And then the ascension of Christ. Had he not ascended, he would not be our great high priest there in the heavens to be our advocate as well, to intercede for us, which he does continually. And then he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, Acts chapter 2. And this gives us the fourth thing, the advent of the Holy Spirit. So these four things indicate to us as proofs, evidences of a finished work: the rent veil, the resurrection, the ascension, and the advent of the Holy Spirit. And then a seventh thing: Satan was defeated. I quoted that verse from Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." The way to kill a serpent is to bruise its head. I lived 4 years in Central Florida, went to university at a school called Stetson University, and my folks, after I finished high school, had moved to Central Florida, and I wanted to be fairly close to home if I could. It all worked out that I was able to go to university close to home, got home a good many weekends, but my folks lived in the country. And we always, especially once spring came and on into summer, although I never spent a full summer in Florida, happily, thankfully, It's a searingly hot, humid place, believe me. And then on into the fall. I enjoy walking. So did my dad, and we had many a walk together, but we always kind of kept one eye open, at least, for the possibility of a serpent being around. And on occasion, we did see one. In fact, we lost a dog through a rattlesnake that struck the dog, bit the dog, and we couldn't get him to the vet in time to save the little dog's life. But I'll tell you, that serpent got its head bruised. And that's the way to kill a serpent. And then generally in Florida, at least it used to be the practice of those that dispatched a serpent, poisonous serpent, like a rattlesnake, a moccasin, whatever, was to cut its head off and then to bury the head, because there's still deadly poison within the head. There's still venom within the head of a dead serpent. And anyone stepping on the head of a dead serpent, possibly having one of those fangs or both going into a foot or heel, as the case may be, it could cause a great deal of trouble. But Satan was defeated at the place called Calvary. From the time of man's fall in the Garden of Eden, God's adversary, you can trace this through Scripture, tried in every way to thwart the divine plan of redemption. Satan's assaults were intensified with the birth of Christ right onto the cross. And then, as the writer R.L. Moyer wrote in relation to Calvary, the moment of Satan's triumph was the moment of his defeat. The victim on the cross became the victor through the cross. And someone has said, he, referring to Christ, he, hell, in hell laid low, he, death, by dying slew. Tetelestai then revealed that the Old Testament sacrifices were consummated. All the prophecies centering on Christ before his death were fulfilled. God the Father's will was perfectly carried out. The requirements of the law were fulfilled. The work of redemption was completed, and Satan was defeated. Let's look at this seventh cry. We've got just about 15 or 20 minutes to look at this seventh saying or cry, word of our Lord from the cross. Go to Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Here in John, of course, we read at the end of verse 30 that he gave up his spirit, the spirit, referring to his human spirit. But in Luke 23, we have the fullness of the saying. Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, I think that's important, as we shall see, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. This seventh and final word of Christ from the cross was a prayer uttered not in weakness, but with a loud, triumphant voice. As we know, seven in Scripture is the number of completeness, the number of perfection. Calvary having displayed the perfections of our Savior, as everywhere else we see our Savior. Seven is also the number of rest in a finished work, as so beautifully illustrated in God's creation of the heavens and the earth, as you read those words in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Having lived his life in the atmosphere of prayer, we're not surprised that three of our Lord's sayings from the cross were prayers. I refer to the first and the fourth, and now this one. The first one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then his cry of anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Usually, a man or woman dies as he or she lives. The story is told of a man who became famous through his restaurant business. In fact, he established eating places from New York to California and from Canada to the Gulf of Mexico. When at last it came for him to die, his family gathered around his bed to hear his last words. And this is what I'm told. It said that they heard him whisper, "Slice the ham thin." Now we may chuckle at the last words of a restaurateur having said that. What he said was not wrong. But you see, his final words revealed the ruling passion of his life. While there may be an exception now and again, this is generally the rule, isn't it, in relation to the unsaved man. How important it is to realize that life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things we possess, whatever those things may entail. Altogether, too many, yes, even among God's people today, are occupied with things at the expense of spiritual blessing, the blessing of the Lord. On occasion, I have preached on the subject of worldliness. I have never heard anyone take up that subject, although I do know it was taken up years ago at one of the CMML meetings. In fact, that was a meeting that I was supposed to be there. Somehow, the invitation didn't get to me, and later on I was invited, but I was asked to take up a different subject. If I gave you a 3x5 card this evening and asked you now, define for me worldliness, I wonder what you would write. The best definition that I've come across, and it's a simple one, but it certainly covers the subject. Worldliness, and we're speaking now of believers who get into this attitude, this frame of mind and conduct. Worldliness is the love of passing things. So many of God's people are spending their lives in what is just totally temporal without consideration of eternity's values. And I think it's sad when I think of people getting burned out on things that don't amount to a hill of beans in the light of eternity. What are you majoring in life? That's what I ask university kids when I meet them and am introduced to them and I have a chance to speak with them. Well, what are you majoring in? I think I had one young person tell me one time, "Yeah, I'm majoring in boys." Well, some do that in university, of course, but maybe it was kind of just a little joke on her part. But we need to major, for one thing, in this book. To give ourselves to this book. It's eternal. The Word of God is living, powerful, unchanging, eternal. And we need to give ourselves more to the Word of God than we do. And I address my own heart. And then I think of the souls of men and women. Every one of us, all the people around us, they're going to live forever, either in heaven, if they've received Christ in simple faith, or else in hell, if they die in their sins without the Savior. God give us an increased love for the souls of men and women. Regarding our Lord's final cry from the cross, I want us to note a few things in closing. First, there was the resumption of fellowship. Father. Our Lord's cry is no longer, "My God," but "Father." The fellowship severed while suffering during those mysterious and dread 3 hours from noon till 3 p.m. at God's hand That fellowship was now restored, never again to be broken. The second thing that I think about is the completeness of our Savior's trust. Father, into thy hands. Our Savior's life is that perfect example of dependence on and trust in his Father. Both in his deeds and words, the Son was totally dependent on the Father. Our Lord said, for instance, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, those also doeth the Son likewise. John 5:19. Then in John 14, verse 10, our Lord said, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Christ's final words from the cross certainly remind us, to some extent, of Stephen's word, the first martyr of whom we have record in the New Testament. They remind us of Stephen in his dying moments, exemplifying his Lord's first words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said in Acts 7:60, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. How Christ-like. And then, like his Lord's last words in verse 59, Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And his concern was not the suffering of his body, but the keeping of his spirit. It is said that Christ's last words from the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, were also the last or dying words of Polycarp, St. Augustine, Bernard of Clairvaux, Jerome, Luther, Melanchthon, John Knox, and a few others. And then we want to note, too, the voluntary nature of his death. In John 10:17-18, our Savior said, I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Matthew states in his record that the Lord Jesus literally dismissed his spirit, Matthew 27:50. John literally says that Christ delivered up his spirit, there in verse 30 of John 19. In one sense, it's true that wicked men took the life of our Lord, but only because they were allowed to do so. The word for commend here in Luke 23:46 could be rendered, and perhaps is in other translations. I did not check, but it could be rendered simply lay down. Father, into thy hands I lay down my spirit. It's clear then that Christ died voluntarily, refusing to deliver himself, and this on our account. He could have saved himself, but he did not. And so that's why we're here this evening. That's why we have so great Savior and so great salvation and a wonderful future. The best is yet to be. And then we have the uniqueness of his person. As to the uniqueness of our Lord, no one has, at least to my mind that I've come across, summed up things as well as one to whom I've appealed a few times in my messages, Arthur W. Pink. This is what he has said. The end was now reached. Perfect master of himself, unconquered by death, he cries with a loud voice of unexhausted strength and delivers up his spirit into the hands of his Father. And in this, his uniqueness was manifested. None else ever did this or died thus. His birth was unique. His life was unique. His death also was unique. In laying down his life, his death was differentiated from all other deaths. He died by an act of his own volition. Who but a divine person could have done this? In a mere man, it would have been suicide. But in him, it was a proof of his perfection and uniqueness. He died like the Prince of Life. And then finally, there's the security of his confidence. An author that I appreciate a great deal, I've met him once, have heard him preach once in person, is Warren W. Wiersbe. I appreciate his writings, the simplicity of his writings. And in regard to this statement, he sees our Lord's secure confidence from a threefold standpoint. First, the Father's presence. Christ used the word, as he points out, many times throughout his ministry, more than 15 times, alone in the Sermon on the Mount. And then the Father's promise. Perhaps you have noted that as we've gone along, all three of Christ's prayers from the cross were linked with Scripture. And I'm reminded of something that really I hadn't seen clearly in the past till today as I was studying some for this evening, and the fact that as the Lord cried in this last word, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," we go back to Psalm 31, a psalm that's probably not touched on very much. I've never spoken from it that I recall. I may have referred to it. I don't even recall that, although I do have some things here, I believe, that I underline, yes. But in Psalm 31, verse 5, notice these prophetic words, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." So we see how that cry from the cross, ultimately fulfilled as it was, goes back here to Psalm 31, 5. And then you have this promise. "Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Redeemed is a word that speaks of deliverance. And Christ was delivered. God did not suffer his Holy One to see corruption, but on that third day, he was raised triumphant over sin and death and Satan and the forces of hell. And then there's the Father's protection. "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." The greatest security imaginable is certainly the Father's hands, as we see from John 10:29. It's been recorded that when the famous 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody lay dying, those round about him heard him say, "Heaven is opening, earth is receding. Do not be alarmed. This is my coronation day." What a way to go home to glory. And it's with this trust and confidence that Moody lived, and with this same trust and confidence, he died. And so it is that every child of God can and should both live and, if need be, physically die. What about you? I hope you've believed. I pray that you've believed on the Savior to the saving of your soul. May I ask you, if you have the opportunity, what do you think your final words would be if you were still conscious and near death? I'd like to have us sing in closing that great hymn by Philip Bliss. I don't need a book. "Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." In the green book, it's 175. In the black book, it's 196. And then in the choice hymns, it's 130. So you can take your pick. It's in all three books.
We'll sing all the stanzas. These are brief stanzas, and then please remain for a closing word of prayer.